Good afternoon. It is a... Do we need this thing? Okay, thank you so much. Because if I don't move it, I will hit it. It's a privilege to be with you today. I've been given the opportunity to speak to you on the task of a story surrounding what normally has been called the prayer meeting revival of 1857-58. While other speakers have told you about periods of revival which involved prominent preachers of the word, I'm going to tell you of a revival which involved virtually no preachers. Can you believe that? You may have never heard of the prayer meeting revival. Most people haven't. But no less a scholar than the late J. Edwin Orr, a man who spent the last half of the 20th century studying revival, has spoken of this time, and he said that The awakening of 1857-58 was the most thorough and most wholesome movement ever to be known in the Christian church. First, I'm going to set the religious and historical context of this revival. Next, I'll describe the revival and some of the events that surrounded it. And then we may discuss what really happened. The American colonies had essentially been settled by persons you could call religious, if not necessarily evangelical Christians. You had the Puritan Congregationalists in New England, Baptist Dutch in the Middle Colonies, the Quakers, Baptists in Lower Jersey and Pennsylvania, Anglicans all over the place, the Catholics in Maryland. My home state was not known as to being particularly religious. You just don't find North Carolina in the map there. By the beginning of the 18th century, the overall religious conditions of these colonies could best be described as poor. But God, aren't those good words? But God was pleased to move upon our land with a period of revival, which has been called the Great Awakening. You've heard about that from Pastor Hendricks last night, again this morning. This stirring of the Holy Spirit was first observed in the preaching of a Dutch man by the name of My apologies, I haven't run through this, so if this is distracting, whatever. Theodore Frelinghuysen was a Dutch man traveling through Jersey and New York and Connecticut. The Lord blessed him. Jonathan Edwards was a congregational pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts. He saw the stirrings of God beginning in 1731 to 33. Unusual pourings out of the Holy Spirit. Conversions were happening. But the most prominent person, in what we've heard this morning and last night, was George Whitefield. George Whitefield, not too much to look at, was an Anglican minister from England. He arrives in America in 1738 to form an orphanage in Georgia. He stays 3 months, goes back to England. When he gets back to England, as he resumes preaching, the Anglicans really don't want him in the pulpit because he preaches a dramatic, hell hot, heaven sweet message that was not comfortable. So he was thrown out of the churches. I should go back to my note. He was thrown out of the churches and began to preach open air. He returns to the United States in 1739, landing in Philadelphia, preaches up the East Coast to Boston, then down to Charleston. No less a person than Benjamin Hamilton said that you could hear 15,000 people could hear George Whitefield with the voice that God gave him. Whitefield went to the open air as it depicted there, and he would preach, as Pastor Hendricks said, he would preach sometimes 10 times a day from village to village. It was massive numbers of people that was happening. The impact of the First Great Awakening was huge for our country. Multiple thousands of people were converted, added to church rolls, at least 4 new colleges were launched to prepare men for the ministry. And it's no doubt that our people were impressed with the concept of freedom of the individual believer in Christ, and how this freedom should be granted to the individual citizen to participate in his government. But with the onset of the conflict, which was the American Revolution, followed by the rise of deism and the influence of French skepticism, the cause of religion at the end of the century was bleak. It is estimated that not more than 10% of the population was actually affiliated with any church. The new United States needed a revival of true religion, and God sent one. That's what Pastor Hendricks referenced at the end this morning, the Second Great Awakening. I think 1792 is a little early for the date that Thornberry uses. I take the date 1800, and most historians do, but certainly by 1800, through the 1830s, it was a mighty movement of the Lord. East south, and west. In the east, the revival began in colleges, on college campuses. There's a prayer meeting in Hampton, Sydney, where boys are in their room praying, and the other boys try to knock the door down. And the president hears, and he comes down and says, "What's going on?" And they said, "There's fools are in there praying." He knocks on the door. "I'm the president. Let me in. Please come with me. Let's go to my office and pray." And they began praying, and the Lord sent revival. At Princeton, they found a deck of cards in the pulpit Bible where someone had cut it and stuck a deck of cards in. There were figured to be less than 10 believers in all of Princeton. But in the next year, 120 were brought to Christ. The Lord moved in the colleges in the east. In the south, you had what we called communion weekends. At the fall, people would come in and they would prepare for 2 or 3 days for a communion service. There was one held at Hallfields Presbyterian, adjacent to where we live, right on that grounds. And you read the recounts of that and how the Lord visited them. They stayed there 2 weeks before they went back home. And Foote, a Presbyterian minister, came 25 years later and interviewed people who were converted at this time. So this is not stuff that we think, you know, might have happened. He verified, "I found the converts, I talked to them, they're still walking with Christ." So the Lord visited, but then out west, you had the camp meeting revivals, the guys like Barton Stone. There would be 10 to 15,000, I didn't do that, okay. 10 to 15,000 would gather at Cane Creek in Kentucky. The Lord moved, and he moved mightily. Now, Pastor Thornberry that Gary quoted this morning said there were no men, prominent men, with this. Most would disagree with his assessment because there were two men who really are affiliated with the Second Great Awakening. One of them was a minister, Asahel Nettleton, out of Connecticut. Nettleton was a New England preacher and evangelist who was associated with what's called old school theology. He believed, as the Puritan forefathers and George Whitefield, that the whole gospel, which extolled the depravity of man and the sovereignty and mercy of God to sinners, must be preached fully, wholly, and alone. There was nothing to add to the old gospel. In contrast to Nettleton, Charles G. Finney, a New York lawyer who came late to the ministry, a lawyer by training who came late to the ministry, believed that you needed to do more than merely preach. He advocated the use of the new measures or new means, such as the anxious bench or the anxious seat, the sinner's box, even calling people by name during a service. Finney actually adopted a form of Pelagian theology that taught that while men needed to be regenerated, that the regeneration could be had or affected by man's choosing. What he was essentially teaching is that you could persuade a man to be regenerated. You can imagine the excesses of emotional persuasion that such a theology produced. In fact, the area where Finney had most of his success in Western New York is considered the burned-out district for the results of his ministry. By the mid-1940s, the consensus of thought was that, in general, the people of the United States had lost much of their spiritual sensitivities. Contributing to this turning of our nation's attention away from the one true God to the things of man was the economic prosperity being realized in most parts of our country. Sure, problems existed with the rising tensions over slavery, but America was embarking on an era of unprecedented expansion. Westward expansion was going unabated. Gold had been found in California. The railroad extended to the Pacific. Between 1845 and 1857, America's population grew 35%. Much of that population boom was fed by massive immigration. It is reported that there were more than 1,800 immigrants a week pouring into the Lower East Side of Manhattan. As to be expected, as the immigrants came into an area, the middle-class folks left. And when they left, they took their churches with them. It was easier to relocate to Midtown rather than try to attempt to integrate these people from Ireland and Europe into their places, their churches. One congregation that didn't leave was the Old North Dutch Reformed Church. This church was located at the corner of Fulton and Williams Streets. They were determined to stay, but they knew they would have to adopt new methods and means and outreaches if they were to reach their neighbors. Early summer 1857, the Old North Church hired a Christian layman by the name of Jeremiah Calvin Lampier. Jeremiah was hired to be a Christian, a city missionary. Lampier lived in the building. Daily he went into the neighborhoods attempting to meet people, giving them tracts or literature, then inviting them to the regular meetings of the church. To be honest, he saw little success. In his own words, he often returned to his room full of discouragement. But soon his soul would be, also in his own words, buoyed by prayer. Lampier was born in 1802, converted at a revival meeting in 1851. Then he joined 19th Street Presbyterian Church, which was then pastored by J.W. Alexander. J.W. Alexander hailed from a famous Princeton family. His father was the founding president of Princeton Seminary. He was not converted until his early 20s, which led him to have a lot of sympathy with older sinners who had not come to Christ as a child. After his training at Princeton, he pastored first in Virginia and then in New Jersey. He served for a time on the faculty of Princeton Seminary. While he was pastoring in Trenton, New Jersey in 1831, he witnessed a period of revival falling not on his church, but on the local Methodist church. He recorded that while he lamented losing some of his own hearers, he rejoiced in the work of God, even in another denomination. J.W. Alexander was a man of a Catholic spirit. We have two volumes of letters written by Alexander to his best friend, John Hall. Ian Murray has observed these letters written from 1828 until the last month of his life in 1858, give us a picture into the soul and thought of Alexander better than any biography could. It is through these letters that we see the development of Alexander's thoughts concerning the controversy which was raging in the Presbyterian Church over the new methods and the new school theology of Finney. Alexander recognized that there was some in his church that could only say, "Our fathers did so and so, and we must do so and so too." You ever heard a Reformed Baptist say that? That's not in my notes. While others say, "Mr. Finney does so and so, and we must do so and so." Going on to describe some of the new methods, Mr. Alexander says, "One man has an anxious bench, another holds a special anxious meeting, another, he calls them into the aisle. Here are diversities of methods. Various methods have been blessed, to my knowledge, in various revivals, and new ones are yet to be invented. On this subject, I think our old men are too tenacious." And they probably were. While Alexander, though, was willing to consider the new methods might be appropriate, he was not willing to accept Finney's shift in theology. The new theology being introduced by Finney taught in its essence that while regeneration was a work of God, it could take place by human decision. Man could be persuaded by various means and arguments to do something. In the same or similar way, God could be manipulated or persuaded to send revival if people would do certain things. These new ideas are best described as revivalism versus revival. I think the second most significant book that Ian Murray has written is Revival and Revivalism. I think his Forgotten Spurgeon will prove to be the most used book that he ever did because it brought many of us into the top. As I get older, I get emotional every now and then, and I don't care. But anyway, it does kind of mess up your presentation. This book is awesome, and he lays out clearly the difference in God-sent revival and revivalism. Revivalism, Alexander told his hearers in a sermon from this period, was not to be confused with heaven-sent revival. The agency of the Holy Spirit has been cast into the shade. New and dangerous views of regeneration have become common, while the tendency has been away from dependence on God and towards a religion of human fabrication. Even the traditional reverence of our people for revivals has been played upon by the adversary, and we have had the name without the reality. At the same time that we were doing away with the true glory of revivals, even the sovereign agency of the Holy Spirit in changing the depraved nature, we were in some places laying might stress upon certain external means and measures. While Alexander feared and detested the dangers of revival, he never let his confidence in, quote, the chief work of the Holy Spirit to move amongst men, giving life to whom he will. It was this theologically correct old school Calvinism that supported Jeremiah Lamphere in his work as a lay missionary. I don't know how long we've been going, it doesn't matter. Lamphere knew that he was a hell-deserving sinner who had been rescued by a sovereign God. And it was his duty and joy to share the truth of this sinner-loving God with others. I imagine that he was also buoyed along in his work by something his pastor had recently published, a little tract by the title of Pray for the Spirit. In this tract, Alexander wrote, "What we especially need is for the whole church to be down on its knees before God." The headings of this tract were, "There is such a thing as pouring out of the Holy Ghost. The influence of the Spirit of God is exceedingly powerful. The Spirit whom we seek is the author of regeneration and sanctification. The Holy Spirit sends those gifts which are necessary for successful work." I think he could have got that out of Gary's sermon last night if he had wanted to. This is what we believe. This is what drove. This was in Lamphere's heart, you need to understand. Turning our attention back to Fulton Street in the summer of 1857, we can imagine Lamphere walking the streets and asking himself what he was to do. As he walked, he saw troubled businessmen, in his own words, quote, "hurrying along their way, often with careworn faces and an anxious, restless gaze." I'm sure that the anxious gaze had intensified as September came around, for you see, our country, and especially New York City, was entering a time of financial crisis. In fact, in the coming few months, several large insurance companies and many major banks closed their doors. Thousands became unemployed. Fortunes were lost overnight. Lamphere requested of the leaders of the church and got permission to hold a noon prayer meeting just for businessmen. He printed up a handbill, and it read on one side, "How often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible to any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly, earthly spirit. In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity, and we intercourse with God." They didn't mince words. We put a sentence on there today and try to get it in 7 words. He put that. But then, on the back, he wrote this: "A day of prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building of the Old North Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call on God amid the perplexities incident to their respective advocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is designed for those who find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare a whole hour. Necessary interruption will be slight because anticipated." I love that sentence. "Though those in haste often expedite their business engagements by halting to lift their voice to the throne of grace in humble, grateful prayer." He passed them out. I'm sure he prayed about it. And then he went to the room on September 23rd, 1857, and waited. And he waited. And he waited. At noon, he began to pray himself. And he prayed for 30 minutes. Someone else came in. Then another, then another, then another. So at the end of his hour, there were 6 people present. 6 people that first day. They represented 4 different denominations. There was a Congregationalist, a Presbyterian, a Dutch Reform, and a Baptist. I reckon a couple of heathens. While there was nothing extraordinary about these men or this time of prayer, they agreed to meet the next week. The next week, The next week, 20 were present. And then the third week, 30 to 40 men were in attendance. And at the end of the third week meeting, they suggested that they should begin meeting daily. So the next week, on October 14th, the attendance had grown to over 100. By November the 3rd, three different rooms were full of praying men. Now, Lampfear posted some notes, some little rules for the praying. The meetings were to be open with a hymn. Prayers or testimonies were strictly limited to 5 minutes. After no more than two requests were given, someone prayed. No controversial subjects were to be mentioned. The meetings were to start at noon and end promptly at 1 p.m. In order to do that, a hymn was sung at 12:55. Very specific rules. Now, someone has remarked, such rules illustrate the fact that while revival is a spontaneous movement marked by a departure of normal services, offering guidance need not hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. God can send revival, and only God can send revival, but you can use a little common sense maybe as to orchestrate the time of the meetings or something such as that. By January of 1858, meetings were being held all over the city. While it was true that many businesses had collapsed at the end of the previous year, that cannot account for the upwards of 10,000 men a day who were meeting for prayer. We have these figures not from the churches, but from the reporting of the secular press. You know the name Horace Greeley? He was the editor of the New York Herald. He sent a reporter in a horse-drawn coach to go to as many prayer meetings as he could in 1 hour. That reporter counted 6,000 people himself, and he couldn't get to all the prayer meetings that were being held. In April of that year, Greeley dedicated an entire issue of the Herald to revival. The entire issue. In March of that year, a place called Burton's Theater, which was near the Old North Church, was rented. While the theater held 3,000 people, by 11:30, it was full of men anxious to pray, to seek forgiveness, to seek God. Let me pause to emphasize here what types of prayers were being offered. For the most part, they were not prayers for material things. They were not asking for health or wealth. They weren't asking for happiness, except that happiness that comes from a right relationship with God through Christ. Unconverted men requested prayers for their own souls. Fathers requested prayers for lost sons or daughters. Prayer requests were sent to New York from all over the country and literally all over the world. They didn't know where the prayer meeting was being held, but they figured the mayor would, so the mayor would get letters from England, from Wales, from California, asking the people in New York to pray. Mothers would write requesting prayer for a wayward son. One report told of a son who knew that he was lost, sitting in a meeting and hearing a mother's request. After the meeting, he went up and asked to see the handwritten note. It was indeed the writing of his old mother, one who had labored for years, as mine did, for his salvation. That day he left a man under deep conviction, but he returned and announced that Jesus had been kind to his soul. Often we read reports such as above with a bit of skepticism. Are you sure this really happened? Are not these the announcements of someone who had an agenda to make themselves or their cause to look good? Let me share with you parts of a two-column editorial which appeared in the New York Times, the old gray lady, the New York Times, on March 20th. The great wave, now listen, New York Times, the great wave of religious excitement which is now sweeping over this nation is one of the remarkable movements since the Reformation. Travelers relate on cars and steamboats, in banks and markets, everywhere through the interior, This matter is an absorbing topic. Churches are crowded. Bank directors' rooms become oratories. Schoolhouses are turned into chapels. Converts are numbered by the thousands. In this city, we have beheld a sign which not the most enthusiastic fanatic for church observances could have hoped to look upon. We have seen in a business quarter of the city, in the busiest hours, assemblies of merchants, clerks, and working men gathered day after day for a simple and solemn worship. Similar assemblies we can find in other portions of the city. A theater is turned into a chapel. Churches of all sects are open and crowded by night and day. That's amazing. That is absolutely, simply amazing. If this movement of God had only occurred in New York City, it would have been marvelous and worth recording. But it happened in many other places. In fact, history has shown us that God had begun to send similar revivals in some other places even before he visited New York. Hamilton, Ontario, Canada. Dr. Walter Palmer was a medical doctor and a Methodist lay minister. While passing through Hamilton on his way back to the U.S., he and his wife attended a Methodist minister's prayer meeting on the evening of September 8th, where the men pledged themselves to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The next night at a public meeting, 21 people professed faith. This was followed in the coming weeks with reports of 25 to 40 being converted daily. The New York Christian Advocate and Journal reported on November 5th edition that, quote, "The work is taking its range. Persons of all classes, men of low degree and men of high estate for wealth and position, old men and maidens, can be seen humbly kneeling together, pleading for grace. The mayor of the city, with other high persons of like positions, is not ashamed to be seen bowed at the altar of prayer beside the humble servant." People, that doesn't happen if the Spirit of God is not moving. Charleston, South Carolina, a place some of us love. Dr. John Gerardo, pastor of the Anson Street Presbyterian Church, a church made up predominantly of black slaves. The membership roll in 1857 had 48 blacks and 12 whites. And as appropriate, though not custom at that time, the blacks sat in the bottom and the whites had to sit in the balcony. That was completely reversed for other churches, but that's a little side note. Okay. One night in the summer of 1857, during a midweek prayer service, Dr. Gerardo reported that they had petitioned God to, quote, "send a spiritual awakening and to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." One evening while leading in prayer, Gerardo wrote that he felt as if a surge of electricity struck his head and went through his whole body. He then told the congregation, quote, "The Holy Spirit has come. We will begin preaching tomorrow evening." He dismissed the church, but no one left. He immediately began exhorting them to accept the gospel. By the time he was able to redismiss the congregation, it was midnight. Every night for the next 8 weeks, he preached in his own words, quote, "on sin and repentance, faith and justification, and regeneration," to crowds of 1,500 to 2,000. Many whites as well as blacks were converted, later joining various congregations of that city. And by the way, Dr. Gerardo became president of Columbia Seminary. He wasn't a backwoods man. He was an educated man. And he knew the power of the Holy Spirit had felt on him that night. These are two illustrations of God's obvious moving before or at the same time as the prayer meeting revival. But we can find many more reports of the Holy Spirit coming in unusual ways amongst the same timeline or shortly after Fulton Street meetings began. Let's go to Philadelphia. One of the original six men who attended the first prayer meeting was from Philadelphia. As the work in New York progressed, he wanted to take it back to his hometown. But when he arrived, he found the ground very hard. He gathered some men to pray, but few joined in. Later, they moved kind of downtown to a more central location. They affiliated with the YMCA. They put up a tent and about 1,000 men to begin a gathering every day to pray under that tent. Later, they were able to secure a place called James Hall that held 4,000 people. John Crozier, an elderly, well-known philanthropist in the city, wrote in his diary, "I have never, I think, been present at a more stirring and edifying prayer meeting. The room quite full, and a divine influence seemed manifest. Many hearts melted, many souls devoutly engaged." Chicago, in the spring of that year, 2,000 people showed up daily at the Metropolitan Theater. A local newspaper commented about this. "As far as the effects of the present religious movement are concerned, they are apparent to all. They are to be seen in every walk of life, to be felt in every phase of society. The merchant, the farmer, the mechanic, all who have been within their influence have been incited to do better things, to a more orderly and honest way of life." Wasn't that what Pastor Hendricks was saying the results of revival would be this morning? It will change society. If God sends revival, your church won't just be changed. Your neighborhood will be changed. And I believe, to a degree, your city can be changed. Newspapers, both religious and secular, posted reports from across the country. Washington, D.C., 5 prayer meetings go on around the clock. New Haven, Connecticut, city's biggest church packed twice daily for prayer. Bethel, Connecticut, business shuts down for an hour each day. Everybody prays. Albany, New York, state legislators get down on their knees. And I love this one. Schenectady, New York. Ice on the Mohawk broken for baptism. Ha ha, let's hear it for the Baptists. I mean, they cut the ice out to put them in the water. That's following. I love it. that's a little partisan. I'm sorry if you're Presbyterian. But I love it. I love it. I just love it. The accounts could be multiplied. Waco, Texas. Day and night, the church has been crowded. During the meeting, never before in Texas have we seen a whole community so effectually under a religious influence, thoroughly regenerated. That was the spring of 1858. Louisville, Kentucky, for some of our dear friends from there. Over 1,000 were attending the daily union prayer meeting. One writer observed, "The Spirit of God seems to be brooding over our city and to have produced an unusual degree of tenderness and solemnity to all classes." Brothers, those are great reports. Before I give some final observations and conclusions about the prayer meeting revival, I'd like to share with you 2 more stories. The first story involves a merchant from Albany who was down in New York to do business. He was down to acquire goods. You would go to the wholesalers, you would buy your fabric, your notions, whatever like that. And then you would carry your goods back with you. You didn't have UPS in 1858. Well, this merchant was there selecting his goods, and it became noon. And the salesman said, "I'm sorry, sir, we're going to have to suspend our business. I've got to go to prayer." And he said, "Suspend our business?" He said, "If we don't finish, I won't make the afternoon riverboat." He said, "I'm sorry, I'm going to prayer. Why don't you go with me?" So the merchant from Albany went from the salesman in New York, and they went to pray. I can imagine you could probably tell the rest of the story, because if I'm starting this far, you know that that day God reached that merchant from Albany, and he was soundly converted, and he goes back to Albany with his goods and a new heart, and he starts prayer meeting in Albany, New York. That is a good story. Another story came from Kalamazoo, Michigan. Yes, the revival got to Kalamazoo. I don't know how. At a prayer meeting in Kalamazoo, a request was read, quote, "A praying wife requests the prayers of this meeting for her unconverted husband," end quote. A burly man stood up and blurted out, "I am the man. I have a praying wife, and this request must be for me. I want you to pray for me." No sooner had he sat down than another man arose in sobs and tears to claim, "I am sure that I am that man, and I want you to pray for me." Within a few minutes, 3 other unconverted husbands had stood and asked for prayer. God does marvelous, marvelous things. The revival, time will not permit me to tell you about the spread of the prayer meeting revival to other lands, but I can assure you that it did cross the ocean. First to Ulster or Northern Ireland, where it's estimated that as many as 500,000 souls may have been brought into the church in the next 2 years. The revival spread to Dublin, where thousands were converted. Thomas Phillips, writing in the Welch Revival, which was published by the Banner on page 60, says, I have never witnessed anything like that which I see daily. You hear of nothing but revival. I thank God that I have lived to see the year 1859. God in His grace has done more within the past 2 weeks in this part of the country than had been accomplished for an age previously. Marvelous. How do we assess the prayer meeting revival? I would say three things about it. It was a layman's movement almost entirely. It began the era of lay participation in the general work of the church, the Sunday school, and the YMCA. The great evangelist and Bible scholar and Bible school builder, Dwight L. Moody, came out of the prayer meeting revival. Moody was never ordained. But let me be very careful to point this out. While preaching was not a part of the prayer meeting revival, ministers of the gospel who cared for souls were. And they set up special times, even as Nettleton set up that time for anxious people to come that Gary told us about this morning. J.W. Alexander at 19th Street Presbyterian, he set up times for inquirers to come at night. He said, now, if I had wanted to blast the furnace of emotion, I could have filled up a double column of names in a week's time. But he didn't. He just opened, a room at the church or his office, and he made it known that he was there, and inquirers came. He said he really couldn't hardly walk down the street in peace without people recognizing him and stopping him and wanting to know, how can I be right with God? So ministers played a major part, but they were not what God used to spur and lead the revival. That's what we need to realize. While it's normal for us to think of ministers preaching the Word of God, here we had men praying, and conversions happened in both cases. How are men converted? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can't stop the Holy Spirit to deciding how He pleases to work. Though we think preaching to be normative, and it is, and there's no group that exalts it more than we do, God does not have to use a man thundering, though I hope He does, and I appreciate him doing it. God can move at His pleasure. I do believe He moves with truth. The second point of this up here I was going to put, this movement was non-sectarian. The Fulton Street meeting, I told you, had four different men. It was the same wherever the revival struck. Denominational differences were forgotten and a people's concerns for souls. But I will tell you, as something of a historian, that the religious, the theological climate of the churches in the 1850s was better than it is today. And you would find what we would consider orthodox truth in the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian, the Dutch. You found orthodox truth, so there was truth there. So there could be agreement. While we disagree on ecclesiology, there could be agreement on basic truths. This is before higher criticism hit. It was before the disastrous last half of the 19th century. So there, you got to understand, the non-sectarian nature could work a little bit better then. This was also a revival of prayer. I didn't know how to say this, but never since this time have Americans bowed before the Lord so unitedly. As I think it was Gary that said this morning, you can't say prayer brings it. Prayer is a result of it. You don't know the order that this happens. And you know what? Don't worry about it. That's God's business. Pray and preach. Let God do His work when He pleases to. In any assessment, we must ask, how do we report it? How do we report the converts? Do we look at numbers? Various reports have been given that said between 300,000 and 1 million people were converted And this is a 2-year period we're talking about. This is not 10 years like the Second Great Awakening when Gary laid out those numbers, you know, for the first 10 years of the 19th century. This is a 2-year period. The Methodist Church in the North, they had over 112,000 new members. The Baptist Church in the North had 92,000 new members. The Southern Methodist Church, where revival was not as evident as the North or Midwest, added more than 40,000 new members. And these people, I do believe, were examined, and they were added to the rolls of the church. This is a lot of people, beloved. This is a lot of people. Although I like the perspective of a historian looking back an event and then bringing together primary and secondary sources to draw conclusions, I also much appreciate what could be called eyewitness accounts, conclusions drawn by skillful and qualified and skillful observers of the events who actually participated in them. One such observation came from the pen of a man named Samuel Prime in his book, The Power of Prayer. In it, he sums up the characteristic features as seen in New York in this sentence. The early dawn of the revival was marked by love to Christ, love for all his people, love of prayer, and love of personal effect. Isn't that right? Isn't that sanctification? Isn't that love of personal effect? The New York Advocate commented that the divine visitation to the whole land, it seemed, had arisen amid the ordinary means of grace. The visitation had come mysteriously and simultaneously in so many places at once. From Charleston to Boston, Christians were united in a common testimony. Awed by the mighty manifest presence of God, which we have felt to be around us, conscious, they said, that it has arisen from no measure of ours, nay, more that it has come in spite of our coldness and of our inaction and of our indifference. I could quote no one at the end more fitting than J.W. Alexander, what he was writing in his book, Revival and Its Lessons, in 1858. He says, "The work of grace in which we rejoice was not the result of any human project, concerted arrangement, or prescribed plan. It was not an excitement foreseen, predicted, and made to order. And this is of the most greatest importance." Beloved, the Lord did something mighty in this 2 to 3 year period. I ask myself, where am I today in respects to this? You could ask the same thing. Do we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is powerful? We would get a universal yes of that. Do we believe that he can do such a work of revival? And I think we would all acquiesce to that statement. Do we believe that God has a heart to do it for us and desires that we would see revival in our day? We have a great opportunity this week to consider things that could be hindrances to revival, promotions of revival righteously. Let's use this week and the wonderful truths that we're being given to have our hearts warmed, our heads put on straighter, and our faces bowed down, but looking up, because we don't live bowed down. We live looking at the risen King, and he is the risen King on the throne. So we have hope. It may not be the Puritan hope for a restoration here on earth, but we have hope. We have gospel hope. Now, I finished quicker than I thought I was. Anyone have a question? I don't mind taking one. Randy. Yeah. Yep. There's two positions of thought on this. Some people have tried to say that the economic downturn spurred the prayer meeting revival. But I agree with the historians who disagree with them, because the revival had already begun. And also, it had begun in the other places. Now, you would be naive to say that if 30,000 men lost their job in a two-week period, that didn't spur some of them to seek out some of these revivals. That's for sure. But you don't, and you will read some revivalist who will say there was a cause and effect, that the economic downturn led to the revival. I don't believe so, and I mean, I really don't believe so. Certainly, Ian Murray doesn't believe so, but there is no doubt. If our country is in dire straits, people are more naturally prone to look to God. But another thing about the economic downturn, the U.S. Treasury said there was no reason for the panic, that the New York banks had never been sounder than they were in October of 1857. But a panic struck. So, what could we say from that? So I don't accept at all that there, you know. Now there's a guy named McLaughlin I read, he makes a big case for the, you know, the panic leading to the revival. But the revival certainly began, the prayer meetings began before the panic set in. But I didn't say this in there, though the revival seemed to wane in 59 and 60, it really didn't stop. You got to realize the tensions that our country was under entering into the period of the, it's hard for me to say, Civil War, War of Northern Aggression, you know, but that period of tension was so great. But revival continued. It continued in the Southern Army. It's verified. There's 150,000 men probably converted in the Southern Army before the Yankees killed them. But no, not to be facetious, but the revival continued in the Army. And I've taught this in the past from the perspective that I think it was preparatory for the cities and the families of the North and the Midwest for the horrors that was going to fall upon them as they sent their sons to defend the Union, because they lost a whole lot of sons, and there was a whole lot of horror. And these families were prepared. Men were probably prepared for eternity, but families were prepared for the suffering that was going to fall from the conflagration from 1861 to 1865. We cannot imagine that we were shooting men, as close as I am to Brother Paul right there, with something that was over, you know, this big around, and I can see a hole going, that's horrible. It's not shooting an artillery shell 48 miles away and it lands on somebody. It's looking your brother in the eye and you shooting him. We can't imagine that hand-to-hand combat and how horrible that war was. The Lord was gracious. He's always gracious if he sends revival. But he was gracious to prepare many families for the horrors that they were going through. But let me return to new methods and measures. In the prayer meeting revival, there was emotions, because people were breaking down and weeping and crying, but there was not emotionalism. And there were no anxious benches, and there were no bullpens for sinners over here like that. That wasn't a part of any of it. Where you read it, you can read it happening in California. You can read it. That wasn't a part of it. Now, there were some excesses in the Second Great Awakening, particularly in the camp meeting revivals. The camp meeting revivals got a little wild and crazy. They were not the same as the excesses that happened in the First Great Awakening. The physical manifestations of grief and sorrow and being slain that happened under the preaching of Whitfield were not repeated. I mean, that was just people literally being slain, melting right there where they were. And Whitfield wasn't attempting to manipulate that. That was happening. In the Second Awakening, particularly on the camp meeting, frontier camp meetings, there was more manipulation of that, because when you build a pen down there and you tell sinners to come to it and they start coming, then you think that the pen has something to do with it. We have a phenomena going on in our hometown of Burlington, North Carolina right now called the Burlington Revival. You can go on Facebook and you can look at the live stream or the files of this. This started Mother's Day Sunday at New Hope Baptist Church in Glen Raven. An evangelist named C.T. Townsend was brought in from Asheville, North Carolina. He started preaching just a regular, independent, fundamental Baptist, King James only, Southern gospel singing, one-week revival. That's what it was supposed to be. I do know that some men at New Hope have been praying for years. The last, I've been told, between 3 and 5 years, they've been having regular prayer meetings asking God to send revival. And I do not discount this at all. Well, C.T. preached that first week, and the Lord blessed. And the next week, they kept him on. And the next week, they kept him on. And there were numbers of conversions. Bert and I know one of the men that came forth to Christ that week. Well, they said, we can't hold the crowds. So they got a tent from an evangelist, and it put up out on the interstate. And they have 3,500 to 4,000 people attending this thing at night. And they're in their 11th week. And I've been. Stephen and I went together and went with the as open eyes and heart as we possibly could, praying before we went that this was a true movement of the Spirit of God. My good friend Larry Lambert at Harvest Baptist went the night before me, and we wouldn't talk until we both went so we could compare our notes about it. And as Larry said, Larry started, as I did, in Independent Fundamental Baptist, and I passed out of it a lot quicker than he did. I reckon I'm smarter. But anyway, we talked about it on Friday. He said, David, I don't want to say this. I don't want to say this. But he said, it grieved me. The emotions grieved me. And I do believe, I have no doubt, that the Lord is converting some people. I know a young man who operates the barbecue restaurant right up from me. I know his granddaddy. I know his daddy. And I believe he has a new heart. And he said on his testimony that Jesus came into his heart. And he's changed him. And I believe he's changed. I really do. But it's so much emotion being coupled with that. It's just a dangerous thing. But we don't have warrant to look at that and totally write it off. We do not have warrant to do that. If God wants to bless Independent Fundamental Baptists reading out of the King James, wearing white shirts, black ties, and a couple of them jump off the stage and one of them ran around on the sawdust, he can do it. It's okay. It's not going to take any glory away from us if God wants to bless that. So I think we have to approach any I don't want to call it any movement of God, but you know what I mean. We have to approach it with a Catholic spirit and an open heart. I will quote Stephen as we rode out that night. He was kind of somber. And he was referencing back to 1995 in Dayton, Tennessee. And he said, David, he said, we've been in places where the Spirit of God moved. I said, I know we have. And then he kind of sat silent. It's like he couldn't get out the next words. And I said, it wasn't tonight. He said, no, it wasn't. But we wanted it to be. And God can still save people in the midst of this. But it's just dangerous when you've got 7-year-olds and 10-year-olds coming down and you write their name on a card and the preacher stands up. 17-year-old came down and wrote his name on it. He said not only got saved, but he was submitting to the Lord to preach that night. But they're busting them in from Florida. They're coming from Tennessee. They're, you know, who knows? We will learn this week a good picture of revival. And we will learn some principles about it. And let's use it well. Randy, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Our Father, we give you praise for the mighty and gracious things that you have done in the past. We're thankful for the ways in which you use these prayer meetings in New York City and in many other places. We're thankful for the understanding and perspective that you've given to our brother to communicate these things to us today. Help us to continue to learn and to receive from you all that you have for us in these important days together. We ask for Jesus' name.